All right, let's get into Luke, please. I'm going to let you remain seated. Okay. All right. I'd like to go all the way back to verse 20 to set the conditions. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. This is Jesus. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Yours is the kingdom of God. You shall be satisfied. You shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven." Woe, in verse number 24, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you when people speak well of you. What an incredible pronunciation there. Woe to you who laugh now. And then look again to the symmetry. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear. Are you hearing tonight? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Notice this language, please. You will be sons, daughters, children of the Most High. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Merciful, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, with that context, we keep reading. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the same measure, it will be measured to you. He also told them a parable. He said, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit?" Verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log that is out of your own eye, then you will clearly see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to get what we're supposed to get from your word tonight. Help us to receive it as the truth that it is. Give everyone that speaks up wisdom tonight. Everyone who offers a commentary or a thought, may they do it under the leadership and the direction of the Holy Spirit. May we be edified and equipped by our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So a super generic title, merely discipleship, because I think that's in essence the heart of the entire sermon on the plain, the heart of the entire sermon on the plain. And I think it's really important that not only do we grab something and take it away, that is application, but I want you to see the structure of the sermon. And not my sermon, the sermon. The sermon that Jesus delivered to the disciples on that day. Notice the parallel structure. Poor, hungry, weep, hate, exclude, revile, spurn. And you get the kingdom, you're satisfied, you laugh, and your reward is great. Woe to those on the other side that are rich, full, laugh, and speak well. They will find themselves hungry, and they will find themselves mourning and weeping. Just this morning, Ryan Davis came up to me and said, Pastor, I'm in sales, and it seems like the people who are in sales the most are the and do the best are the most ungodly. And I don't get it, because you preach that where we sow, we reap, and we had to go to Psalm 73. We had to go to Psalm 73. So I'd like us to go there now, just as a bit of a touch from that. It'll only take a second, but just to remind you what David taught us for just a second, and then we'll keep pushing through the text. Because I want you to see the similar language. Truly God is good to Israel, David says. Or the Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are of pure heart. But as for me, here's his transparency. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Verse number 3 of Psalm 73. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs of death until their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through the fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And this man's struggling. This man is truly struggling with living in a fallen world. He's seen the rich. He's seen the full. He's seen the laugh. He's seen that group. He is struggling with them. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And Jesus says, they will be hungry, they will mourn, and they will weep. Let's keep pushing through. Again, you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, give to everyone who begs of you, love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return. And then the strong encouragement, what benefit, what credit is that? And so what Jesus presents is imperatives. He presents the actions and attributes of disciples of Christ. The actions and attributes of disciples of Christ. You will be sons of the Most High. If these things characterize your life, you will be sons of the Most High God. If these things characterize your life. So now he moves to a new set, or an additional set, or more instruction. And I want you to see again the parallel structure. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. So this is our third set of what? Fours. Do you see it? This is our third set of fours. The first one was the word blessed, and the second one was with the word woe, and now we have a new set of fours. This is obviously done intentionally. Why? I heard it. Someone yelled it. To remember it. Right. Everybody wasn't turning their Bibles. He needed to give it in such a way that there was this parallel structure so that it could be orally committed to memory. So let's get started. The Matthew parallel passage is, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, it will be judged to you, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now this is probably the most, or maybe the top three, most misunderstood, misquoted, misapplied section of Scripture in the New Testament, right? Would we agree with that? Right. And most of the time, if we're honest, we push back on it like, no, I do have a right to judge. And we defend judge not. Like, no, I need to be a judgmental person. And I think we need to be careful. Or maybe I'll say it like this. I think I need to be careful. You ask yourself right now, do I have a propensity to judge not, or do I have a propensity to be judgmental? I'll be honest, mine is to be judgmental. You already knew that. That's how I'm wired. Okay? Right. So that means that me personally, what do I need to be doing? What do I need to be doing? Yes, I need to be guarding myself. That's right. I have a propensity to be judgmental, so I need to read these words and really take them in. Take them in. You know, I'm the one that's good for nothing. I'm the one that, no wonder why you don't have a job. And all those wrong things. Wrong things. Sister, by this time I'm used to it, okay? Anytime you hammer it right home with a strong amen, you just like, yep, beat him down some more. Mm-hmm. I agree. Right. Oh, we're going to go with context. Okay, sister, we're going with context. But ask yourself, where do you fall on the gamut? Where do you fall? Okay. Are there some of you in the church that are not? You don't judge any. Because there is a struggle in the big evangelical church on the other direction. Agreed? And there's a balance. In John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment. And I have a propensity to judge by appearances. I do. And I need to guard against that. I need to make sure that I'm working hard to judge rightly. So what does this look like? Let's make some rubber meets the road application. What does this look like? Judge by actions. Say again. By their fruit. Anybody else? All right. Don't make assumptions. All right. Jim says, talk to people. Talk to them. Don't make an assumption. Talk to them. Work through it. What else? Good. Good, sister. Be compassionate. It is very interesting that he says, look at verse number 36. Look at verse 36. See what this is tagged with. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And then immediately goes into judge not. Immediately. There's the connection. It's not meant to be separated. It's meant to be taken together. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Wow. Sometimes I feel like the scripture is saying this thing, and then sometimes I feel like the scripture is saying this. Is that fair? How should I render that? How should I understand that? Marcus. Yeah, go one. Because we're made differently. Our DNA is all different in this church. The way we're disposed, we're all different. And we have to be careful. In Deuteronomy, the text says, and I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. So clearly the text is not telling us not to be discerning. Clearly the text is not telling us not to make judgments. But it is a clear admonishment that if I am prone to having a judgmental spirit, I need to fix that. I need to fix that. Paul is saying 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Wow. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So now how does condemn not and you will be condemned? How does this relate? Because there's the parallel structure. Make sure that you see it. Yes, Brian.
It seems like the great issue for making the evaluation to rendering the verdict.
Okay. So what do I do with this? Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. What do I do with this? Is there any application? Again, Marcus. Amen. So they're not good for nothing. Right. Right. Anybody else? Dr. Boyd. We sure do. Z. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Anybody else? Steve.
I see this progression where he's giving the attitudes and the different things, and then he
Yes.
And then he goes on to give.
Right. Right.
So the progression then is, you know, don't judge, don't condemn, learn to be forgiven, then you'll have
the right attitude, yeah.
Talked about this morning,
yep.
That you can
give, yeah.
And then you will be blessed in that. But I think the context here is that progression.
Yeah, I think you're right. That's very good. So beginning with a spirit of not being judgmental, guarding against condemning someone, offering the forgiveness that we have received through Christ Jesus, and then being ready to give them what they need. Anybody else? Daniel. Sure. Comparing myself to others and assessing my strength in relationship to where they're weak. Yeah. Yeah, good. 1 Corinthians 5:3, Paul will say, "For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." So again, I think the situation dictates what I do here. Is it my responsibility to pass a judgment? If the answer is no, then do I need to be passing a judgment?
No.
And if we're honest, we have a real propensity to judge those outside the church. But Paul tells us, don't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. That's not should be a shock to us. Right. But within the church, there needs to be judgment being rendered. Okay. Yes. Sure.
And outside the church, the point is salvation.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yep. Yeah, very good. Is it Galatians 6:1? Is that what I'm thinking about? Okay, let's go to Galatians 6:1. This is piggybacking on what you said, Gene. Is this what you were thinking about, Jennifer? Okay. Okay, yep. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So that's the goal, right? That's the goal, what you're saying. Inside the church, the purpose is restoration. Outside the church, the focus is salvation. Amen. Amen. Forgive and you will be forgiven. What am I supposed to do with this? Forgive and you will be forgiven. Because this is almost the similar language that we find in the model prayer. Forgives our sins as we forgive. Amen. We want to blow that off. Look, my righteousness has been imputed. I'm justified. Like, I am declared just, and I can have a spirit of unforgiveness, but I'm still righteous. Do you see where I'm coming from? Because, you know, don't talk to me about justification. I've read Paul's letters. I know what justification is all about. He has declared me righteous, and I'm good to go, and I can be unforgiving. And Jesus, man, he just like, he gives us a smackdown. I mean, he doesn't let us go to imputed righteousness as a justification for our non-forgiving spirit. This is for us. This is for me. This is for us. We have a propensity to hold grudges. You were rude to me. And I'm not getting over that anytime soon. Why do you think we have people moving churches so much? Am I wrong, Mike? What have you seen? Right. My default mechanism should be what? Forgive. That's got to be my default mechanism. I've got to go there. And if I can't go there naturally, I need to go there in the power of the Holy Spirit. I need to be empowered by the Spirit to get there. I need to know what the objective is and diligently work to getting there. And then I just want to ask, based on what Doc Wilson said a few minutes ago, should I only think of this in terms of filthy lucre? Should I only think of this in terms of money? Or should I see this in the context of the entire passage? Give love, give hospitality, give forgiveness, give mercy, give grace, give a smile, give a handshake, give a friendly greeting, give, and you will be given it. You know? So here's the parallel structure. The imperative is judge not. The imperative is condemn not. The imperative is to forgive. The imperative is to give. And with each one, there is a promise. There is a promise from God. You will not be judged. You will not be condemned. You will be forgiven. It will be given to you. And then it's interesting to note that he does almost the identical thing here that he did up in verse number when he unpacks it with a greater degree of clarity. Look at verse number 23. He's given the four blessedness, but in verse number 23, he says, rejoice in the name, leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great. And he unpacks it with a greater degree of clarity. And now he does the same thing here. Given it will be given to you. And then he says, parenthetically almost, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now look at verse number 39. Then he told him a parable. He told him a parable. And it's interesting how he turns here. He says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Now, how should I understand a blind man? How should I understand a blind man? What is the metaphor for? Say it, Caleb. Yes, an unsaved person. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, and you know the scripture, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So now we ask the question, what is the point of verse 39? He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? So what do I need, or who do I need leading me? Who do I need leading me? Yes, someone who can see. Someone who can see. I need someone who can see. And this is really important to contemplate from lots of different perspectives. For example, for you, Josh, in the military, you have these military mentors, first sergeants, sergeant majors, officers, and they want to guide your career and help you. And they're tacticians and super good at what they do, but they're blind. They're blind. So does that mean they can't lead me, or does that mean I need incredible discernment? Right? All right, Sean, I can apply to the same thing, working with State Farm, surrounded by all these smart guys who are doing well in their various locations. They've been selling insurance for years and years, and you have to be discerning. Okay, they're giving me advice. Caleb, I can jump to your situation as an educator and administrator. Not every writer that you're reading, how to educate children, how to administer schools. There are blind people reading books, writing books about how to do this. I have to be careful about this. We went from military. We went from, where was our second one? Insurance. We went to education. I'm sure we could continue on this idea. The medical profession, yes, you can give me great advice in this limited scope, but nothing beyond this, because I'm not having someone blind leading me into a pit. We kind of know this is the context of what Jesus is talking about because of verse 40. He rolls right into verse number 40 with a disciple is not above his teacher. So Jesus is now giving them some guidance. Who's he talking to? And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples in verse number 20 and he said to them. So now Jesus is establishing himself as the teacher of these disciples and he's giving them a word of caution. He's saying here, be careful who your teacher is. Be careful who your teacher is. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? So I ask the question number one, what is the point of verse 39? And then I ask the question number two, how does this relate to verse number 40? So the point of verse number 39 is that I need to be incredibly discerning concerning who is leading me. Who is leading me? Number two, I need to see how it relates to the disciple. So here's the question I want us to ask and answer. How can I assure I'm not being led by a blind man? John.
I think all of these things that he's been saying is to establish our standing. And the fact is, we're all blind. There's not a single human that can lead another human to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Recognize that. We're all condemned. There's
right. Right, sure.
In the context, they're going to be thinking about all the Gentiles as, you know, we're God's people, we earned it, and those outside. And what Jesus is going to be communicating to them is, no, you're all condemned and you need me.
Yep.
And that's it. You're all disciples. And you're not going to ever become above the master, even though you're going to start to look like the master the more you follow.
Yep. Yeah, which is where this is what we're rolling to. Anyone else have a comment? Amanda. Yep, I need to be a good Berean. I need to know the word. I need to know the word. I need to know the word. Yep. Anybody else have a thought on this? In his light, we see light. Thank you. Anyone else have a thought? Okay, let's move into verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. First, I want to commend to you Dave McManus's message on this text from the men's retreat. I think it was 2 or 4 years, maybe 3 years ago. He did an incredible message on this single verse, and it was just excellent. If you want to listen to it, send me a text message, and I'll help you find it on Sermon Audio. It's not hard to find. David McManus, Luke chapter 6, verse 40. But this idea is found three more times. So again, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. John 13:16. Truly, truly, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. So if I put all three of these together, if I decide to look at holistically all that Jesus taught, Jesus said a disciple is not above his teacher, that word then shouldn't be there. A servant is not above his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. What am I supposed to take away from this? Because it's three different ideas jam-packed together.
Humility.
Anybody else?
Submission.
Submission. Yes. Submission. Yeah. We want to ask the question, what is meant by a disciple is not above his teacher. I think it relates to, you said submission, Doc. I had the word subordination. They're virtually the same words. I need to subordinate myself to Christ. I need to subordinate myself in every regard. He is, again, the teacher. I am the student. I am the pupil. I am the learner. He is the master. I am the servant. He is the sender. I am the one being sent. We're getting into true discipleship tonight, church. This is what discipleship is all about. It identifies, first and foremost, what is the relationship between me and God. We're not peers. Okay? We're not peers. Okay? We are not peers. I'm the one surrendering. I'm the one submitting. I'm the one yielding. I'm the one obeying. I'm the one listening. These are characteristics of Christ. How does he model this? Through the cross. Prayer. Through prayer. Death. He submits to the Father. Not my will be done, but thine be done. We need to understand that there is this beautiful picturing of subordination between God the Father and God the Son. And that subordination provides a model for me and my relationship to Christ. Right? What we really want to do in today's evangelical church is get ourselves a Savior and stop. But the New Testament does not let us do that. The New Testament does not let us divorce Jesus from his lordship or his messianic mission or his Davidic kingship with Savior. And we want to do that. We love that idea. But Jesus attacks it with the statement that a disciple is not above his teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher. So now tonight I ask the question, how do I know if I'm a disciple? How do I know if I'm a disciple? And every one of us in this room should see ourselves first and foremost as a disciple. We should not allow ourselves to put disciples in a special category. Those are really serious Christians. They go to Navigator Bible studies on Tuesday nights. That should not be how we think. Every one of us in this room should see ourselves first and foremost as a disciple of Jesus Christ. First and foremost. For a disciple, Jesus of Nazareth is their Savior. He is their high priest. For a disciple, Jesus of Nazareth is their teacher. He is their rabbi. For a disciple, Jesus of Nazareth is the and their Lord. He's the master. He's the owner. He's the Kurios. For a disciple, Jesus of Nazareth is the apostle of the Christian faith. It's not Joseph Smith. It's Jesus Christ. For a disciple, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. For a disciple, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is all that and then some. Okay. Again. How do I know if I'm a disciple tonight? How do I know if I'm a disciple? But everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now let's unpack this word right here. This idea of fully trained for just a moment. Go to Blue Letter Bible and I find that word. And here it is, 13 times in the King James Bible. And I want you to look at the biblical usage. To fit, to sound, to complete. To mend, as in like mending fences or mending nets. To repair, to complete, to fit, to equip, to adjust, to strengthen, to perfect, to complete, to make one what he ought to be. Okay? So a disciple of Jesus Christ recognizes, I am broken and need to be fixed. I need to be mended. I need to be adjusted. The fall of man impacted me. I once was an image bearer of God in Adam. I was made in Adam. Adam fell and I fell. His image was wrecked by sin and my image has been wrecked by sin. And the Holy Spirit is diligently working to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. I need to be fully trained. If you're not concerned tonight about being fully trained, fix it. Fix it. If being fully trained is not a priority to you, fix it. Is it a priority? Because for a disciple, this should be their number one priority. Can someone think of something that should be more important than this? Can anyone think of something that should be subordinate to this? Because the truth is, if I get this right, everything else falls in place. I will love God and I will love my neighbors if I get this right. I will do all these other actions and attributes that we've been talking about. I will not be characterized by a judgmental spirit. I will not be a hypocrite. I will be generous. I will be forgiving. I will be characterized by being merciful. I will be like the Father. Because His goal is to get me fully trained. I recognize, number one, I am not above Him. He is my master. I am subordinate. Therefore, I must surrender my will to His will with the objective of becoming fully trained. So what are the implications of verse 40? What are the implications of verse 40? What are the implications? What are the implications? I'll give you one. I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. Can anyone here say I'm pretty close? So this means I recognize I haven't arrived. I'm not yet fully trained. He's working on me. All right, what else? What are the other implications?
There will be progressive improvement.
All right, good. There will be a progression. Good, because I'm being trained. What else? Brian.
Also, grace extends to the extent that no one else is there.
All right, I'm going to extend grace to others, recognizing I'm not there yet, they're not there yet. What else? Okay, good. I need help getting there. That's right. I need help getting there.
I think you'd be willing to help others to get there.
Okay, I need to be ready to help others to get there. Good. It's something that we should be striving towards. Sure. McManus in his message makes the point that so many churches think of discipleship as a Thursday night, Tuesday morning kind of an event. That's a completely wrong idea of discipleship. Discipleship is 7 days a week. Discipleship is an ongoing mission of becoming fully trained. It's a day-to-day progression of getting where God has called me to be. Sometimes we like this idea of I'm a Christian but not a disciple. That's absurd. Do not allow yourself to create these distinctions that the Word of God doesn't make. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What does the suffix I-A-N communicate? What does the suffix I-A-N communicate? Follower. What else? Belongs to. Relates to. For example, if I say I am an electrician like Derek back here, if I say I am an electrician, I've added the I-A-N on electrician, then you're expecting me to do stuff with plumbing. No. No, because it relates to, it belongs to what? Electricity. So we need to see that this title of Christian communicates my subordinate relationship to Christ. You're not born a Christian. You must be born again to be a Christian. Okay? Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be imitators of me as I also of Christ am of Christ. So a disciple of Christ is a person fully committed to, and we have four areas that we want us as a church to embrace in our mindset, in our discipleship, in our Awana, in our Sunday school, in our individual discipleship. I'm trying to think like Jesus. How do I get to where I think like Jesus? How do I get to where I think like Jesus? I got to know His Word. That's the only way. So reading His Word is not for the sense of knowledge, because knowledge has a propensity to puff me up. Okay? So it's not about knowledge. It's about learning to think like Christ. Number two, I need to be like Jesus. Not only do I need to think like Jesus, I need to be like Jesus. So Jesus was merciful. I need to be merciful. Jesus was compassionate. I need to be compassionate. I need to ascribe to myself those attributes that Christ modeled perfectly. So I'm diligently working on learning to think like Christ. I'm diligently learning to be like Christ. And then I want to do what Christ would do. I want to get on mission with Christ. I want to do what He would do. And finally, I need to proclaim what Christ would proclaim. I need to proclaim. John chapter 1 says that Jesus, when He spoke, was characterized by being full of grace and truth. That means that He modeled the perfect balance between knowing how to say something the right way to the right audience at the right situation. Fully balancing grace and truth. So I'm diligently a disciple of Jesus Christ, is personally, individually committed to learning to think like Jesus, be like Jesus, do what Jesus would do, and proclaim what Jesus desires to be proclaimed in each and every situation. So again, if I go back to this, and I'm almost done, 1 second. If I go back to this idea of render men complete, I grab this and I'm done. A fully functioning disciple of Christ wants to be fully trained. He or she wants to be mended, restored, perfected, completed, equipped, adjusted, strengthened, fitted. Does that make sense? So I'm looking at myself going, I have the propensity to go over here, so let me pull back to go over here. You're looking at yourself going, I have the propensity to be here, so let me move over here. All of us in this room are looking at what the Word of God says, these actions, these attributes, and are diligently looking to get ourselves fixed, mended, completed, restored, to be fully trained. Father God in heaven, dismiss us into this world to be the salt and light that You've called us to be. As we work in a dark world, a world full of sinners who need Jesus, guard our minds from having an arrogant, self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental spirit. Help us, O God, to be like Jesus, who told us to be merciful and gracious and compassionate, long-suffering, to emulate what He would do in these unique situations as He Himself walked and talked amongst the fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen.